Church, you can take your Bibles out and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We also printed out the passage so that you can follow along with what we're doing. We believe that the Word of God is not only valuable to us, but we believe that it is in fact God's truth for us. It has application to our lives. It means something for us. And so we want you to be able to follow along as we walk through God's word this morning. Before I get too far, I just want to take a moment. Thank you, Ravita, for honoring our fathers today. And I have just a word of wisdom was shared with me as somebody walked in this morning. We have these gifts for all you fathers. You can, if you didn't get one on the way in, make sure to take it on the way out. The word of wisdom that was given to me was, hey, you should give a devotional about not being a jerk. Because it's beef jerky, so dads, don't be jerks. That's what I got. That's okay. We can go home. I'll pray, and that's no. We've got more yet to do. Before we get into the passage, I want to tell you a story about Jesus. Jesus, he had followers. We call them disciples. A small group of followers were walking around with him. And as Jesus was walking with them, he stopped one day and he asked them a question. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, we have this story. Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now, the words Son of Man, they are a Jewish title that Jesus had adopted for himself. And so Jesus and his followers were Jews. They were rooted in the Jewish scripture. And this word, this phrase, Son of Man, is a title that Jesus had adopted for himself. So he's essentially asking them, who do people say that I am? And so they're in Caesarea Philippi, and it goes on in verse 14 and says, "And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" The idea here is that, you know, a lot of people have a lot of opinions about who you might be or who the Son of Man might be. There's a lot of ambiguity about this, a lot of interpretation and various people putting their ideas out there. But then, verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter is one of the most prominent, most well-known of Jesus' disciples. And he says, hey, we don't need this ambiguity. We have certainty about who you are. Like, we know your identity. So he says, you are the Christ. Christ literally means anointed one. He's saying you're the Savior of the world. Anointed one in Jewish thought is the one who was coming, as the Jewish scriptures foretold, that would be the Savior, the hope of the entire world, the only hope for humanity. So you're the Christ, only hope for humanity, Son of the living God. To be a son in their thinking would mean that you're entitled to all of the rights and privileges of the Father. And so when he says you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are the hope, the only hope of humanity, the one entitled to all of the rights and privileges of the Father. That's what Peter says about Jesus, and he makes this very clear declaration in the midst of a whole host of ambiguity and interpretation and ideas. And so in verse 17... again, they're in Caesarea Philippi, verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Right now, his name is Simon. It's about to become Peter because Jesus is going to change his name. He says, "Blessed are you, your favorite of God, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So let's talk about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the location of a place called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was just barely inside Jewish territory, and it was the place in Jewish territory where you might find people going after other gods, not the one true God. Mount Hermon was the location of a place for many other false gods. In fact, inside of Mount Hermon was a cave, and many people around in the territory that day thought of that cave. They used the words the gates to the realm of the dead, or the gates to Hades. They said that about Mount Hermon. That's what was in Mount Hermon. And so what happened at Mount Hermon was that all of these worshipers of false gods, they viewed this place as spiritually significant. And in fact, they would have encounters with their false gods in this place called Mount Hermon. So according to scripture, Jews would understand that these false gods, well, they're no gods at all. They're just demons. And the spiritual encounters, that means that the spiritual encounters that people are having here are actually encounters with demons as people worship these demons and seek to have these experiences. And so that's significant for what Jesus says next. Verse 18, he goes on and he tells Peter, I tell you, you are Peter. He's now changed his name. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So because of Peter's declaration of clear truth about who Jesus is, three things happen. The first thing that happens is that Jesus changes Peter's name from Simon to Peter, which literally means rock. So he changes his name. The second thing that happens is that Jesus establishes the truth that Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He establishes that truth as the foundational truth of Christianity. And the third thing that happens is that Jesus declares war on the demonic realm. So this tells us so much about how Jesus actually sees the world. Right? From Jesus' perspective, this is what has happened. God, he permitted humanity to choose lies and sin over truth and obedience. And our choice has then opened up the door for demons to have influence in this world. And so by coming to earth, Jesus, the Son of the living God, has come to reclaim ground that has been given over to demons. That's why Jesus is here. That's why when Jesus' proclamation says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying the kingdom of God has come to invade the kingdom of darkness, to invade demonic territory, to reclaim ground that has been given over to demons. So if you follow the logic, then followers of Jesus who stand on the clear truth about Jesus are the ground offensive against the kingdom of darkness. And we exist as this kind of offensive force. And Jesus says, and all that hell has are gates. That's all that they have. It's not like they're like taking an offensive against us. They are on the defensive. And those gates will oppose us, but Jesus says that those gates will not stop God's power from bringing light into the darkness. Amen? Amen. But that does not mean that they give up their ground easily. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So today, we're continuing a six-week series called Forged for Ministry. We're looking at the end of a letter called 2 Corinthians. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul planted many churches. He preached the gospel, the truth about Jesus to many people. People believed. They organized into churches. And the Corinthian church was one church that Paul wrote to. This is his second letter that we have to them. And at the end of this letter, we learn what a life forged in the fire of devotion to Jesus really looks like. Because Jesus saves us. But then, after he saves us, he forms us and shapes us into his workmanship for his service. And really what we're looking at is, at the end of 2 Corinthians, is what comes with the territory of the service that we're being formed and shaped for. So week one, we learned that, hey, at the root of all service to Jesus is love. Love that we receive from God, but then that overflows out of us into love for others. The second week, we saw that service to Jesus is about humility. It's about us decreasing so that he may increase. Week three, Pastor Don came up and shared that service to Jesus is about being committed to only one true Jesus. There is only one Jesus. right? And many other Jesuses, people will try to lead us to believing in other kinds of Jesuses, but there's only one true Jesus. Week 4, we learned about suffering. Nathan came up here and shared with us that serving Jesus and loving Jesus and loving others in this world, it does cost us something. And in the midst of all of this, in this letter to 2 Corinthians, Paul has some accusers in the Corinthian church. He calls them super apostles. He uses that name. That's kind of how he like pokes fun at them, because they think they're something. They think they're pretty special. They have a very high view of themselves. And so Paul takes this tactic that even though everything that Paul has done is truly more impressive than the super apostles, he doesn't talk about the things that are more impressive than the super apostles. He talks about all of the aspects of his ministry that make him look weak so that he can point to the power of Jesus and say, look at what Jesus has been doing. So impressive exploits, you know, they may come along with kingdom ministry, but the world is full of people who talk all the time about their impressive exploits, and Paul takes his time to talk about the difficulty of ministry so that whether there are or are not impressive exploits, we know that we're getting the real deal when Jesus starts to go to work. So today's passage, Paul highlights the reality of navigating the opposition of the gates of hell. He's talking about spiritual opposition that comes against him in his ministry. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says this. He says, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. These super apostles, they would brag about their incredible spiritual experiences. They would talk about how they've received words from God, how they had these very special visions and dreams. They would hear voices. They would talk about how they'd have angelic visitations, and they'd stand up in front of everybody and make a big deal about these very intense spiritual encounters that they would have. And so just a little bit of training as we talk about people reflecting on spiritual encounters. If you're here today and you hear stuff like this, you probably fall into one of two categories. There are two default reactions to supernatural experiences. The first is spiritual suspicion. Right? This is when you hear people speak of experiences where they might hear something from God, they might have a dream that they feel like God gave them, you would jump into this thinking that automatically you assume they're either lying or they have a mental health issue or they have an overhyped superstition, and those are all kind of very natural explanations. You try to find the natural explanation for the supernatural thing that they're talking about, and you basically seek to explain away supernatural experiences. So in line with Pastor Don 2 weeks ago, he encouraged us to choose skepticism over suspicion. Right, and what that is skepticism is a posture of testing the stories and the experiences to determine whether or not they are good and real and reliable. Suspicion is the assumption that they probably aren't real. And most of us, it's worth saying, are products of a culture of suspicion in relation to supernatural things. The second category that you could fall into is this, deep interest and fascination. When you hear of experiences like this or witness people having these experiences, you assume that the experience must validate the person and everything that they say. You believe that powerful spiritual experiences are the ultimate expression of truth. And I just tell you that that's purely unbiblical. I don't care how real the experience is, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And so the biblical thing that you need to do is you need to test and evaluate all supernatural experiences, first by God's word, then by the character of the person. Is the person a person who is being consistently conformed into the image of Christ? Then by the spiritual fruit of the experience. If what they share or what they experience or the moment results in devotion to God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And then if it's something like a prophetic word, you would test it by the accuracy of the word. right? Did what they say might come to pass actually come to pass? That's how we test things. Okay, so that's just a little bit of training. So whether you find yourself in a posture of suspicion or fascination, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22 says this: do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Right, so that's the guideline that we are given in relation to how we respond to supernatural experiences. Most of what Paul is doing with the Corinthians is giving his example of how they themselves can test the things that these super apostles are saying. So in light of that, he goes on to verse 2, and Paul is going to share an incredible spiritual experience that he had. Well, let's see how that works. I may have to switch microphones here. In verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, it says this. It says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So Paul's talking about himself here, but he's doing so in a way that he's trying to draw attention away from himself, because he's going to share an incredible spiritual experience, but he doesn't want to draw attention to himself at the same time. And so verse 3, I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and he heard the things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So in Paul's understanding of the world, there are three heavens. There's a first heaven. The first heaven is like our skies, our clouds, our mountains. Our mountains touch the heavens, weather. So in Jewish thinking, in Jewish cosmology, the sky is the place where the spiritual world intersects the world that we live in. And that's why they built altars up on top of very high mountains, because they believe that they were building it closer to where the spiritual world intersects our world. Then there's the second heaven. We think of this like the space and the stars. In Jewish thought, the space and the stars, that was where angels and demons would live, but then they would find their way from up there to down here. We could think of this as like the lower spiritual world. But then there's the third heaven. And the third heaven is the higher spiritual world, and that is the place where God dwells. That is God's throne room. So this is undoubtedly an incredible, fascinating, powerful experience that Paul has, because he says, I was caught up into the place where God dwells. I was in the third heaven. So if Paul were to go into such detail about the experience that he had, it would blow every single story that the super apostles told out of the water. Like, it would be the most impressive story that you could ever hear. And so it serves as a greater confirmation, too, of Paul's calling, his spiritual authority. And so Paul goes on. He says, on behalf of this man, it's not myself, right? On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. So he's using all of this irony to talk to them. He's saying, I could play the game that they're playing, but I'm not going to play that game. I'm going to boast about my weakness. So he says this bit about, I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. So FYI, if boasting is a problem in a church, this is what Paul does. He says, whatever you have to boast about, I have greater rights to boast about more, but I reject boasting about that, and instead I'm going to boast about what I lack. Because it is in our lacking and our wanting and our weakness that Christ shines powerfully. So here we see Paul's heart. Paul says, if I spent my time writing and talking about these experiences, these incredible experiences, our relationship wouldn't be the same. Right? Imagine you did not spend time with me, and that all you knew about me is that I wrote to you about these amazing spiritual experiences, things that you had never experienced yourself. And then I show up to spend time with you. What does that do to our relationship if that's all that you know about me? It creates an incredible distance between us. You get some kind of impression like you can barely approach me, right? That you couldn't be around me. This is why Paul is saying, I don't want to talk about those things. I just want to be one of you. Right? I want to be related to as your brother, as one who could just simply spend time with you and enjoy you. And then if we do experience the power of God, it's something that we're experiencing together in the moment and not through some story that you heard about me. That's what Paul's aiming for here. So then here's where Paul's actual boasting starts, his boasting about his weaknesses. In verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So this verse and what it refers to is maybe one of the most contested, or I shouldn't say contested, just a lot of people have a lot of different perspectives and opinions about what Paul might be talking about here. Right? They say maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's some kind of spiritual depression. Maybe it's a physical malady. Maybe Paul is actually like blind or has a level of eyesight reduction that he can't really see that well. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about what it could be. And for a long time, I've heard a lot of people suggest that, well, we really can't know what it is. And it might be valuable to take that kind of approach, but I would just tell you, regarding this, I do think we can know. I think we can know. There are three things I want us to pay attention to. The first thing that I want us to pay attention to is the context that Paul is writing in. So what are the things that he said before he said this? The second thing I want us to pay attention to is the word thorn. And the third thing I want us to pay attention to is the phrase messenger of Satan. So first, context. You need to read this in light of what Paul has already been dealing with. He is writing this letter to address accusations that have risen up against him in the Corinthian church. And not only that, but he just shared this whole story of his suffering, and much of that suffering has to do with people who have been raised up against him in the places that they are, who have challenged his ministry, who have tried to kill him, right? This is what's going on in Paul's mind as he writes these things. That's the first thing to pay attention to. The second thing to pay attention to is the word thorn. The word thorn is used metaphorically here. And whenever the word thorn is used metaphorically in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures from ancient history, whenever that word is used like that, it's used in a particular way. So what are thorns? Thorns are people who oppose God's people and God's work. You will not find a reference to the word thorn being used metaphorically where it is not talking about people who are opposed to God's work. So Judges 2:2-3 gives us one example of this. God is talking to his people as they have just come into the land and had a great victory in the land. This is the land that God had promised to his people Israel. And God says to them, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But then God says, you didn't listen to me. You have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Those people who you did not drive out and you did not listen to my voice, they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So here, 1,300 years before the birth of Christ, God tells the nation of Israel that there will always be people in their land dwelling in that very small space on the globe. There will always be people who stand in opposition to them because those people worship other gods and not the true God, which are really, again, as a reminder, not gods but demons. And those demons will cause people to rise in violence against God's people. Right, so every other place where you see the word thorn used metaphorically, it's in the context of people who are raised up by demonic spiritual influence to oppose and persecute God's work and God's people. That's how the word thorn is used in the Old Testament. So then, back to 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So we have to look at this word messenger of Satan. The word messenger is a translation of the Greek word angelos. So the Old Testament was originally written in Greek. We have today in our English a translation of the Greek. And so sometimes people pick different words for different translations. The word angelos is literally angel. So you can either translate angel as angel or messenger. So what Paul says, if you read it the other way, Paul says, an angel of Satan had been given to harass me. So get in Paul's mind then. What he's saying with all of this put together is that Satan has assigned one of his demons to follow me around so that wherever I go and preach the gospel, there will always be people who are being stirred up to oppose me. That's what he's saying. Wherever I go, and this angel, this demon, this messenger of Satan, this demon who's following me around is always going to be stirring up people so that I might be murdered by people because of the stirring up that happens. Now, this is crazy because what that means that Paul's saying people are always going to oppose you. And if you had read the things that Paul had written about how we are to treat people, you would think that it's crazy that people would oppose him. He said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He said, let your speech toward outsiders be gracious and seasoned with salt. He said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is the person who has a demon who's always going to raise up. Somehow people are always going to be opposing him wherever he is. Like, does this sound like the person, the kind of person who goes around and just sets people off? So if you're not really familiar with faith or with Christianity, you might be surprised to hear that people who, us Christians, who are commanded to love our neighbors would be treated like Paul is treated. And the reason that we are treated like this is for one reason, first off, that the gospel is offensive. I want to just hone in on this because Paul's going to talk about the mistreatment that he faced, the people who rise against him. The first reason that people would rise against anybody who is told to love their neighbor is because the gospel is offensive. Right? The gospel calls us to faith in one Lord, Jesus Christ, him and him alone, which means that if you are not believing in Jesus alone, you are not believing. Right? You're believing in some other Jesus because the Jesus that we worship is one Jesus. The gospel calls us out on our sin which makes us enemies of God. That's what we're told. And we're also told that our sin causes us to follow after the devil and his will for our lives. The gospel tells me that only Jesus' death on the cross can pay for the wrong that I've done and purchase my forgiveness. Nothing else will work. That only through trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone can I receive the hope of eternal life and forgiveness for my sins. It clarifies that no amount of religious activity that I do can fix my sin, that no good work that I do can fix the wrong that I've done in God's eyes. And that is an offensive message. You don't find hope in living your truth. You can't find life in any religion that you want. You are a sinner before a holy God, and your only hope is to repent and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Every other pathway leads to death and to judgment and to hell. I'm not trying to make it offensive. I'm not working hard up here to make it offensive. The whole reason that Jesus came to save us, the whole reason we even have like the Christmas story and we celebrate Easter and all of these things is because we are so broken that we kept looking to other solutions besides the one true God. And Jesus came to show us God's perfect love by dying for us and rising from the dead to call us away from those false solutions into the one true solution. And you can't say the other solutions you're seeking will not work for you. Like, I can't tell you, hey, everything else you're seeking after is not going to work. It's not going to take you where you want it to go. I cannot say those words without offending somebody. You can't confront that truth without being offended. And I just tell you, if there are people here believing in Jesus, every person who believes in Jesus truly is a person who at the very first had to be offended by God. And so if you want to receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, it starts with us letting God offend us, humbling ourselves, and accepting Christ as the only Lord and Savior of your life. So people rise up against Paul because of that message, right? That message is offensive. That is the message, by the way, that disrupts darkness. That's the message that takes dark territory. That's the message that the gates of hell are closed against. But then add to that what Paul is talking about here. He says at particular times, Satan will target effective people and defective ministries that he deems to be threats to his territory. And so the gates of hell seek to disrupt God's work. Demons cause conflicts to arise within ministries. Demons may raise up persecutors in a particular community. Demons, especially where the persecuted church is, may stir up bands of people who might take Christians prisoner, who might try to kill those Christians even. And so for Paul, he's saying, it's a double whammy for me. He has the offense of the gospel, but then you add to this, this demonic spirit who actually just follows him around wherever he goes and stirs up people to oppose him. So verse 8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I just take a note from Paul here. It is good and right and appropriate to seek God and beg for relief of difficulties. That's what Paul does. Now, God may not give you the answer that you want or show you that the difficulties are there because of something you did. God may graciously reveal that actually you have some work that you need to do to find relief from this. But as Jesus followers, we are God's beloved children, and we should not be afraid to bring to him the things that burden us and to plead with him over those things. Like, we don't simply have to accept them, right? We can bring this to God, and that's what Paul did. And so, verse 9, he said to me, after the third time, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's response to Paul is, I have allowed this demonic spirit and stir up persecution, because I want to keep you from becoming conceited, right? So how's that for just like humility for just a second? God said, yeah, the only way that I can keep you humble is I need to have a demon follow you around wherever you go, because that's your only hope of staying humble. But that's what God told Paul. I want to keep you from becoming conceited. And number two, it's a different side of the same coin. His message to Paul is that you need to have no other place of supply for your ministry besides me. I'm the only place that you can go to. So church, our main point this morning is that God's grace alone supplies the strength to disrupt darkness. God's grace alone. You know, ministry success is a dangerous thing. You can begin to look to people who appreciate your gifts. You can receive thanks from many people who you get to help. You can begin to look to the numbers of people that you get to minister to as a source of hope. You can even look at the spiritual power of the ministry, the life change that is able to accomplish, and go, yeah, that's really good. And you can that can be a source of hope for you. And if those things become your strength, when that's true, then when your ministry is opposed, it will feel like weakness. It will feel like death. It will feel like destruction, because you've put your hope in the results rather than in the one who offers all hope. So he goes on in verse 9 and he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We are strong in our weaknesses when we are weak. Right? When we're weak, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop working. When we're weak, the grace of God toward our sins still is very rich and forgiving. When we're weak, we are still children of the living God. When we are weak, Christ is still the King sitting on the throne. None of those things stop being true when we become weak. And so weak is actually a really safe and a good place to be. So what? Number one, we all have potential to become thorns. So 2 Timothy 2, 22 to 26, sorry, 23 to 26. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He's telling Timothy, Paul, this is the Apostle Paul again, telling somebody he raised up, his name is Timothy, a servant to preach the gospel. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Then he goes on and says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So this is Paul's word to Timothy about people who are in churches, people who go to church, right? He says, this means that as a believer of Jesus, I need to not only be vigilant of those spiritual attacks that might oppose the ministry, but I need to be really vigilant of how Satan might use me to oppose God's work. And so I just want to give us a checklist. I call it a self-discernment checklist, seven-layered self-discernment checklist. It's like a cake that you can bake, and it's got a recipe. Okay, seven-layered self-discernment checklist. Number one, is my thinking biblical or from somewhere else? Meaning, am I twisting verses to justify what I want or what I want to do? Like, God's truth is consistent, but demonic thought often distorts scripture and twists it to make it sound true, but just have this edge that seems to benefit us a little bit. Number two, is this response spirit-driven or fear-driven? Right? Does this thought produce the fruit of the spirit or the works of the flesh? Is this thinking leading to love, joy, peace, patience, right? Or is it feeding anxiety, or division, or jealousy, or pride, or rage, or control? Unity is the space that God works in, and division is where Satan dwells. Number three, am I able to stay spiritually and emotionally grounded? So as the thought comes where you have to address something or deal with something, am I able to stay grounded? Because if I'm fueled by fear or shame or offense or bitterness, those things lend themselves to emotional volatility. But the Holy Spirit, if it's an idea that he's producing, that's something that he's telling you to do, then he is able to give you peace and clarity and self-control in the midst of it. And demons stir panic and confusion. The Spirit leads with conviction that brings peace. Number four, is this rooted in pride or surrender? Do I feel the need to defend my ego? Do I feel the need to win the argument or preserve my image? James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then later says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan's fall began with pride, and most demonic influence still does. Number five, am I resisting wise counsel, or am I receiving it? So have I pushed away trusted believers who are challenging my thinking? Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. The enemy thrives in secrecy. God works through accountability. Number six. Am I seeking control or trust? Right? Am I grasping for control of people or control of outcomes or control of perceptions? Or am I humbly surrendering this to God's will and God's timing? Because demonic thinking often says, you need to take charge. And godly thinking says, trust me, be patient. And number seven, is your thinking accusing or hope-filled? One of the names of Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Do I hear inner voices telling me you're worthless or they're worthless or God won't forgive that or you've gone too far or they have to prove themselves? God brings conviction of sin with clarity and hope, but Satan often, he accuses us of sin with shame and despair. So clarity and hope versus shame and despair. So I hope that is a helpful tool for you to evaluate, self-discern. And the second so what for us this morning is this. Learn to thrive from the place of weakness. I've been listening to a lot of Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. He's a guy preached way back in the middle of the 1800s. Well-known preacher. And so I just want to share this quote from him with you. He says, do not become self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency is Satan's net where he catches men like poor, silly fish and destroys them. Be not self-sufficient. The way to grow strong in Christ is to become weak in yourself. God pours no power into man's heart till man's power is all poured out. Live then daily a life of dependence on the grace of God. Church, would you pray with me, please? So, Holy Spirit, would you shape and change and transform us into people who know how to live daily in dependence on your grace? That it's your grace and your grace alone that has set us free, and indeed it is a continuing work of your grace that would change us from the inside out and make us into the people that you desire us to be. So we entrust our lives and our work to you. I pray for any in here who is still needing to discover more of your grace. God, I pray that you would show up, that you would reveal the truth of who Jesus is to them, that you would change all of us from the inside out and make us dependent on Jesus. And may you keep that dependency ever before us as we come now to your table, to remember what it is that you did and to celebrate the gift that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.